I chose this last hymn that we just sang. Normally, it's usually tied to some aspect of forgiveness or something that relates to what we just did in the service. This hymn was chosen because of where it's going and the vision that it gives of God, of the great and the mighty Lord. Romans 9, the majority of what Romans 9 is trying to do is set before us the ways of God. And in such a way that there's a little bit of terrifying content here, something that is, it clearly puts us in our place and clearly sets God in His place. And so it's good to sing of how good and glorious our God is as we begin to read this section. So Romans 9, we'll begin reading in verse 6 down through verse 29. Beloved, let us receive God's word that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit for our nourishment, edification, growth, reproof, correction, and discipline. Let us receive it as such. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Let's pray together. Father, since you have shown light upon us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, grant that we may always be guided by this light, and so guided that all our lusts may be restrained. May the power of your Spirit extinguish our sinful fervor and ignite in us more and more passion and eagerness towards faith, hope, and love, until we at last come to that blessed rest which you have invited us to enter and has been obtained for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a book out there. You will not find it on the New York Times bestseller. You've never read it. I'd be shocked if you have. Most of you probably have never even heard of it. I've seen it, but I've not read it. And this is the title of the book: Romans 9, the most neglected chapter in the Bible. It's not hard to imagine why Romans 9 might be neglected. Certainly, as you read this section, there's nothing touchy-feely about it. There's nothing happy-clappy about it. In fact, there is some things that are downright frightening about it. The kind of God that this sets before us is above us, is beyond our control, beyond our management, and this chapter puts us in our place as well. And it is good to be reminded who God is, what God does, and the things that uniquely belong to Him, so that we might know our proper place before Him. This was particularly poignant to me when I was back in Bible school, and I arrived at school, and there was this argument going on in the library. And one of my close friends, Jody Morris, maybe you've heard that name before. He's a pastor, an OPC pastor in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. He was on the one side of this argument, by himself, surrounded by others. And it was pretty heated, and I heard as I walked into the library, if that's the God of the Bible, I don't want anything to do with Him, someone said to Jody. And at that time, I didn't embrace Reformed theology. I had sort of vague notions about what Calvinism was, but Jody was a good friend. And after the argument dissipated and people left, I asked him, what in the world was all of that about? And he was too flustered and too irritated and too upset to talk. And he gave me this assignment. He said, go home and read Romans 9 5 times. And we'll talk tomorrow. I don't know if Heather remembers that night going home and me staring at this chapter, not actually believing it was in my Bible. Well, we are both now ministers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So as we begin this section, let's remember the flow, right? This chapter doesn't just fall out of thin air. There is a flow. There is a concern. There is something that Paul is trying to address. And if we don't get the flow, we're not going to understand the question that sort of sets this whole thing off in verse 5. Remember the flow in chapter 8, that God's unconquerable love has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And that love, though it is eternal, that we have been foreknown, and though it is manifest in Jesus, that in the present, it doesn't look like it, right? We are like sheep being led to the slaughter all the day long. We have to experience all sorts of difficulties. These things are not the sign of the absence of God's love, the scriptures tell us. But rather, we are to understand and grasp God's love in the middle of those things. And so what that causes Paul to do is to ask the very basic question, Lord, how is your love being manifested in Israel then? Because on the outside, it doesn't look very promising. Right? And And God's love for his people is clearly manifested in Paul as he says, I wish that I could be accursed. You remember Moses said the same thing in the book of Exodus. And Jesus prays for his people and Paul evidences the same heart. This is God's heart for his people. The natural question is, then what is God doing with them? Why is there so much unbelief? So much seeming rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, as the Christ, and their Lord. How do we reconcile God's love for his people and their rejection of him? And so this leads Paul to ask the question in verse 5. This is his own question, remember. Now, there are other questions coming in which he is arguing with others, but now he is just explaining how do we sort of move forward with God's love. And he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. This is a negative way of saying that God has been faithful, that God has been active, that he has been moving and shaping Israel throughout her history into the present. They didn't always understand what he was doing. They didn't always receive what he was doing. And so it is now. And so Paul begins to unfold God's faithfulness, God's activity inside of his people, Israel. And part of the answer to God's faithfulness, part of the answer to reconciling what God's love says on the one side and what God's people look like on the outside, is that God has always had for himself a faithful remnant. Generation after generation, God has been faithful. And this remnant, if you look throughout the history of Israel, that this remnant has meant blessing for the rest of the nation. God keeps the nation because of the remnant, preserving them. And you see in the scriptures that even the remnant is called to suffer for the sake of the nation. You have a very interesting relationship between the nation as a whole and then this remnant inside of it that God is keeping and guarding and protecting. And this is one of the ways that God has showed his love and mercy in his sovereign choice of a remnant to Israel and then to us Gentiles who share in the blessings of Israel by faith in Jesus. And so Romans 9 is about God's wise, powerful, sovereign, merciful ways in and among his people, but also outside of his people. It is at times uncomfortable. It is at times difficult. But that's the way it should be because these are the ways of God. So he says God has not been faithful. He poses it as a question. It's not as if God's word has failed. And then he presents this statement that not all Israel are Israel. That he introduces inside of the nation, inside of his people, a division, a distinction between two things, an elect remnant and children of the flesh. Now, Jesus is Lord of both. And Jesus is Lord of both. If you look at chapter, just above this section in verse 5, it says that Christ is from Israel according to the flesh. This is Paul's way of saying that Jesus identifies himself with the Israel according to the flesh, but he also is a child of the promise. So that Jesus is Lord both of the remnant and of the nation, of the remnant and of the rest, because he comes in the flesh. So when Paul, even though he is making a distinction between these two, he is not saying, well, God is really the Lord of the one group, but he's not really the Lord of the other group. that by identifying them as the children of the promise and the children of the flesh, he has just identified Jesus as both. Jesus is Lord over both of them. But this remnant, inside of the larger group of Israel, is elect according to God's grace and mercy. Now, we shouldn't be scared of this. We shouldn't wince too much. We have talked about this many times. And the language that I like, that I think is very helpful, is the scandal of particularity. That is that God does not treat everybody the same. There is no way to read history. There is no way to read the scriptures and to come to the conclusion that God treats everybody the same way. He discriminates. He makes choices. Think about Abraham. Did he not come to Abraham of his own choice? Was Abraham looking for God? Was Abraham knocking on God's door, asking God to come in or asking him to enter? No. Abraham, God appears to Abraham. He calls Abraham out of the Chaldeans, out from among what will later be the Babylonians. Think about Israel. Israel is treated unlike any other nation. Did the Lord redeem other nations? Did the Lord do mighty and powerful and wonderful things for any other nation except Israel when he brought them out of Egypt? Did he appear and talk and give his word to any other nation? Did he give the temple and the covenants and the promises to any other nation? No, the Lord has a particular people at a particular time, and redeems them in a particular way, to the exclusion of others. And even, as we will hear in a moment, at the expense of others. And so it is within Israel. There is an elect remnant, chosen according to God's grace, not because of their works, not because of their deeds, not because of their righteousness, their smarts, their savvy. In fact, the picture of those of that remnant is actually not a flattering picture of who they are morally. And he uses Jacob and Esau as an example. They have the same father, the same mother, the same womb. And yet Jacob is chosen over Esau. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The purpose of election is the purpose of God. Right? That purpose belongs to him, not to us, but to him. You see, when we think about God, we have to think, what is his plan? What are his purposes? We don't start by looking at, well, what do I want? And what are my plans and what are my purposes? That is the quick route, the shortest route to terrible theology, to a terrible understanding of God. If we begin with ourselves, we will end with ourselves. If we begin with God, we will end with him. And so Paul reminds us that this choice, this election, furthers God's purposes. This immediately brings up a question, doesn't it? If the Lord chooses, if he makes distinctions, even between twins, if he is working things out according to his own purpose, not according to the works and deeds of people, does that then not make him unjust? Let's make sure we understand the question. Make sure we fine-tune the question. Is Paul saying, does that make God unfair? If that were Paul's question, then the answer would be yes. Unfair simply means that I do not deal exactly the same way with everybody. And that is true. God does not deal with everybody exactly the same way. Does it make him unequal? Yes, it makes him unequal. He treats Israel different than he did the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Americans. He treats them differently. He doesn't do the same thing for everyone. He didn't in Israel, and he doesn't now. But he is never, ever unjust. He cannot be unjust. He is morally incapable of injustice. He is righteous and just in all of his ways. Perfect and straight and pure is our God. At no point, though we can say it, though people have done it, though he is charged with it, at no point is there any legitimate accusation that he is unjust. Notice the reason why Paul says God is not unjust in verse 15. It is because we are dealing with God's mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The truth of the matter is, mercy is the Lord's sovereign prerogative. It is his choice. He determines who and when receives his mercy. But at no point is he unjust. In fact, hasn't Paul just spent chapter after chapter trying to demonstrate that in the exercise of God's mercy, he has to satisfy his own justice? Even in the exercise of mercy, God is not unjust. It is impossible for him to be unjust, because mercy is a sovereign right of his to administer. It is not a human right to receive. Do you hear the difference between those two things? It is his right to administer. It is never, if it were a right, it's not mercy. Right? If it's a right, then it isn't grace. For mercy to be mercy, it must be free. It must be sovereign. But even in the exercise of that freedom and sovereignty, God cannot be unjust. He cannot violate his own character, even when he decides to exercise that character in mercy and grace towards the undeserving. Mercy is God's sovereign right, verse 16. It does not depend on our will, our decision, our effort, but on God who shows mercy. Paul then lets us into the mind of God just a bit. Right? Even as we read Psalm 131, the psalmist says, look, I have not consumed my mind with things that are too wonderful for me, but I have quieted my soul in the presence of God. Paul is in some sense sort of opening up the veil within God's hidden will and purpose for us. That he is allowing us to see why God does certain things. And he uses an illustration of the story between Moses and Pharaoh. And what he is saying is this, is that while God is sovereign and free in the exercise of his mercy, he is not arbitrary, capricious, unstable, or unreliable in the exercise of his mercy. Free, yes. Unstable, no. Arbitrary, no. Capricious, no. If he were any of those things, then he could not be faithful generation after generation after generation. And so we are let into the mind of God here, and he uses Pharaoh to illustrate it. Pharaoh is, of course, the image of ruthless, wicked, tyrannical, death-dealing, all of the things that you think of as contrary to God and to his people. Pharaoh sort of epitomizes those things. And Moses is commanded to go to Pharaoh and to say this: Israel is my firstborn. Let my people go that they may serve me. And what ensues, I'm sure, is known to all of us. Pharaoh says no. And what God does then is unleashes his power in 10 plagues that ravage Egypt. You see, that even that is election. Who is spared as God ravages the Egyptians? Right? Israel is preserved and protected. Even God, the exercise of God's power in the plagues is the evidence of God's electing grace for one over the other. God fundamentally treats the Israelites differently than he does the Egyptians. He comes as a savior, as a redeemer to Israel, and as a judge to the Egyptians. Verse 17 in Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Do you see why the Lord works this way? It is not because he is arbitrary, tyrannical, or unstable. It is for the good of others, so that his name, his power are made known, and then that name is proclaimed in all the earth. So we are allowed to see, in a sense, behind the veil of God's ways, that this is why he discriminates, is so that he receives glory, but that his name then goes forth for others here in all the earth, as it states in verse 17. So then the natural question is this: if God acts like this, if God's will is being carried out according to his purpose, and it is not arbitrary, then are we puppets? Like, is that what we are reduced to? How can then we be responsible for anything that we do? For who can resist his will? Are we then just puppets acting out God's play? That God is up there doing his little thing with strings, and we're down here, and every move and every word and every thought that we make is simply God unfolding his plan and purpose, so that we are not responsible and accountable for the things that we do. Pharaoh had no choice, right? That's in the language of Romans 9. Well, we do need to be very careful. We are not puppets. The scriptures never refer to us as puppets. And the difficult reality, particularly in this chapter, is to remember that we are responsible for what we do. Somehow, in the mystery of God's will, his sovereign purpose and our responsibility are not in conflict, ever. I don't know how that works. I cannot explain how that works. But God's sovereign choice and will and purpose does not negate the fact that he made us free moral agents to determine and to act in the ways that we want to. So we have to be careful that Paul is not suggesting, even in his answer, that we are puppets. What he is suggesting is that we do not have the right to tell God how he must act, what he must do, how he can and must work in this world. We are not at liberty to do that. That's why he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who are we? What kind of audacity? What kind of hubris? What kind of foolishness is it for us to tell God that he must or cannot or must do certain things? That cannot and will not be tolerated. His ways, his purposes do not call for hubris and arrogance and audacity to question him. His ways call for faith and trust and humility and thankfulness. Paul will not allow us to turn the tables on God. He will not allow us to control Him, to make Him into our image. And so Paul asserts the sovereign authority of God over His own people, even. But then again, Paul, as soon as he slams the audacity of having or asking and questioning in that particular way, he then invites us again back into the will and purpose of God, that He does what He does, not willy-nilly, not arbitrarily, but for the good of His people, whom He loves, whom He blesses, whom He bestows the riches of His mercy and glory upon. Remember what chapter 8 said. God causes all things to work together for those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him. He's already reminded us that God is shaping and moving all things for the good of those who have been called. Look at verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called? This is simply the application of Romans 8:29, that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. In other words, he's not just flexing His divine muscles just so that He looks really strong and that we cower in front of Him, though that might happen and should happen. That's not the point. The point is that what God does is not arbitrary, but is moving according to His plan and purpose for the good of His people. That this is how God has dealt with Israel the entire time. Even His discrimination is an exercise and an outflow of His love for them. But what else do we read here in verse 24? Now Paul says that this remnant is not just from among the Jews, but even from the Gentiles. Beloved, we are called. We are beloved. We were those who were not a people, and now we are included among the people of God. In Adam, we were not a people, fallen, rejected, under wrath and judgment. We were not beloved in Adam, but now in Jesus, by faith, we who were not a people are a people, and we who were not beloved are beloved, called into the glory of His mercy. How many times do the prophets declare that when Jesus the Messiah comes, not only will Israel be saved, but in the Savior the nations will hope and trust and be saved? Think about Psalm 87. On the holy mount stands the city the Lord founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all of the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. You see, that's election, right? That is God's sovereign choice of a particular people, a particular place, a particular time, and a rejection of other cities and places and hills and mountains, right? This is this unique location of God's favor and blessing upon Israel. And the psalmist speaks now of a time in which things will sort of shift just a little bit. Among those who know me, the psalmist says, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Rahab is just simply one way of referring to Egypt. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Cush. Wait, so the ones that are rejected in the Exodus are then gathered in, right, through the Messiah, and they participate in the unique blessings that God has for Zion? Wait, the Babylonians are responsible for the exile of Israel, the ones who are so vicious and so violent that they almost consumed God's people, are now invited into the blessings of Israel, so much so that those from Cush, those from Egypt, those from Babylon, Philistines can say this, I was born in Zion. What a powerful picture of God's love and concern for the nations whom he had rejected. And now he gathers. Or how about Isaiah 49:6? It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, and my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. How many times is the vision of the prophets consumed with God's blessing, not just Israel, but the nations? How is this possible? Because Jesus is the Lord of Israel, and Jesus is the Lord of the nations. Jesus is, in the language of John, the Savior of the world. And he will be accursed for his people, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. He will be prepared for wrath so that we can be prepared for mercy and glory. And what we see in Israel's history is we see a God who is willing to deliver some up to his wrath, to make his power known, that his name might be proclaimed among the nations to deliver and to save them. This is what God is willing to do, is deliver up someone else for the sake of his own people. Isn't that the cross? Isn't God's purpose of election revealed in the cross? Doesn't that perfectly sum up the cross, that God is willing to say no to Christ, to reject Christ, so that he can say yes to us and receive us? That he is willing to prepare him for wrath so that we then can be prepared for mercy and for glory. But the cross is not the final word, is it? Any more than the Exodus was the final word for the Egyptians, or the exile the final word for the Babylonians. The cross is not the final word, it is the resurrection. In Jesus Christ, the wrath of God becomes the means of blessing and mercy. This is God's love in action, that the wrath of God becomes the means by which he blesses his people. The cross leads to fullness. The cross leads to resurrection, to restoration in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's word has not failed, because that word has come to its pinnacle in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what do we see here in Romans 9? First, we see a terrifying God who is determined to bless and to show his mercy. There is a terrifying dimension to the determination of God to bless his people, that he is willing to prepare some for wrath to show mercy to others, that he is willing ultimately to give up his own son to destruction in order to show his power and then to have his name proclaimed in all of the earth. What do we see in Romans 9? We see a God who is faithful, a God who is generation after generation, whose purposes cannot be thwarted, they cannot be hindered. He elects, he calls, not according to works, but according to his grace. And he is faithful generation after generation. His promises cannot fail. His word cannot fail. He is determined to bless his people in Jesus Christ. And the third thing we see is that we cannot respond in arrogance or pride. In the face of God's electing grace, how often is it the case that it actually produces the opposite in us? Right? How often do we feel special because God chose us, right? Or somehow we feel better. Or, like, that is exactly the opposite of the kind of attitude that we ought to have when we actually understand God's sovereign choice and election. Somehow we turn election into something that we have done, that we did, rather than what God has done. Election is not a badge that we wear that makes us better than other people. Rather, what God's purposes and his sovereign mercy and the way in which he works his will out, what it calls for is faith in him, confidence, not in us, but in him, hope, love, gratitude, and flat out wonder. Why us? Why me? Humility before God and humility before others. There is nothing in us that God should love us. There's nothing in us that God should bless us. We should be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And yet we are vessels of mercy prepared for glory. I'm reminded of Colossians 3, where Paul sort of presses upon us what it means then to be the object of God's sovereign mercy. Colossians 3:12 says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Not coldness, not indifference, not hard-heartedness, not resignation, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Armed with God's sovereign mercy, this is the appropriate response. Faith, kindness, humility, compassion. May our God grant us these things, even as he grants us his mercy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, if we were to ask the question, why us? You wouldn't answer. You would tell us why it the negative reasons, it's not because we are better, more righteous, because we are smart, because we come from this place or from that place, because our skin color is one color or another one, because we have this education or that or job or whatever. You would tell us all of those things. And then you would tell us that it is because you love to love. Father, it is hard for us to understand this. We want something to cling to inside of us. We want there to be something for us to do, to be. Forgive us when your mercy leads us to confidence in ourselves rather than abandoning ourselves and trusting in your powerful word. Forgive us when there is pride in us. Forgive us when we are hard-hearted and indifferent because of what we know about you. Help us to live and walk in your ways, trusting in your sovereign purpose and will, that you are indeed working out all things for the good of your people, those whom you have called and known and loved from before the foundation of the world. Father, help us, we pray, by your grace, that we may bring glory and praise to you in the things that we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.